Well, good morning. I want to say another welcome to Rob and Kathy. If you don't know Rob, Rob is one of the founding pastors of Temecula Hills, and we are blessed to have him here. He's a pastor in Northern California now, so he doesn't get to be here on Sunday mornings very often. Sometimes we can see Kathy here more than him, but blessed to have them here. Welcome, you guys. We're happy to have you guys here. You know, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but I've been through certain times in my life when people around me have been utterly shattered by an event. It could be a huge national tragedy, like 9/11, or when COVID first began to be a big issue. Some people were completely shaken. Or it could be more personal. I remember when I was a teenager, my uncle died of a heart attack unexpectedly. And I remember being at the hospital and the chaos and the unrest and the grief that everyone was feeling. And then my dad showed up. And at that moment, he made everything feel stable. He had this deep, abiding confidence that showed that although he was in pain, his foundation wasn't shaken. And he approached the situation with such confidence that it made everyone else able to face what had happened. And each of us will have issues in our lives that come up that shake us. It may be a big issue, or maybe a series of small issues that compound and create in us anxiety and fear and depression and pain and loneliness. But the Bible gives us truth that can serve as a foundation for our lives. As Christians, we have a source of unshakable confidence. And that's what I want to talk about today. How can we have unshakable, unbreakable confidence as we face life each day? How can we face life with such trust in our Father, such trust in God, such a relationship with Him, that we never need to fear, we never need to be anxious? Instead, we live life with a deep, abiding confidence. We've taken the past few weeks off to celebrate Christmas and the New Year, but today we dive right back into our study of the book of Romans. And we come to a section today that is probably the most quoted section in the entire book of Romans, and it answers those very questions. So today we're going to look at just five verses from Paul's letter to the Romans. And these five verses give us three truths about how we can live our lives with such deep confidence that no matter what comes our way. So these three truths are found in Romans 8, beginning in verse 26. Travis read some of the context for us. If you're not already there, open your Bibles to Romans 8, 26. There's some Bibles in front of the seats, and there's also Bibles in the back there. If you need a Bible, feel free to grab one and take it with you if you need a Bible. Romans 8, verse 26. And the first truth we're going to see in this section is this. We can face life with confidence because the Spirit helps us when we don't know how to pray. The Spirit helps us when we don't know how to pray. Let's read in verse 26 and look at how it says the Spirit helps us. It says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. As we begin this morning, we got to look at how Paul connects this to what he's just said. He begins and he says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And then he proceeds to talk about how the Spirit groans. But that likewise connects to the previous section. So look back all the way to verse 18. Look at what it says. It says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. He says, we suffer right now, but there is a coming glory. And then he begins talking about groaning that occurs because of that suffering. In verse 22, he says, the whole creation has been groaning together. Why does creation groan? Because when Adam and Eve sinned, it ricocheted off of humanity and affected creation. And the penalty of death and suffering that was given to man affected creation. And now roses have thorns. The lion doesn't lay down with the lamb. And we have earthquakes. We have hurricanes. Creation groans. And then in verse 23, we see not only does creation groan, but also we groan. In verse 23, it says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly. Why do we groan? Because there's something deep within us that tells us that this world is not the way it's supposed to be. We were not created to experience sin and death and pain and loss and grief. And since we believed in Jesus, we've been given new life, we have this small taste of what's coming, the first fruits of the Spirit. But for now, we live in a world where we groan, where we long for the glory that's coming, the full redemption that awaits us. One person called these groanings agonized longings. And every believer in Jesus has inexpressible longings that arise in our hearts to know and do God's will. And those have their source in the Holy Spirit. We long for what's coming. And we do so with hope, Paul says. We have this hope that sustains us in the midst of painful longing. Look at verse 24. In verse 24 it says, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And this leads Paul to talk about a third person who groans. Creation groans, we groan, and now we see that the very Spirit of the living God groans. So back to verse 26, it says, likewise, in just the same way that hope sustains us, so also the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Why do we need help? Because this passage says we are weak, and because we don't know what to pray for as we ought. In fact, quite often, as we go through a trial in life, you just don't know how to pray. And I'm going through a painful trial. Should I ask for God to just remove that trial? Or for endurance amidst the trial? Should I pray for deliverance from my suffering or for strength to bear my suffering? Sometimes we go through painful things where words just simply fail us. We just don't have the words to pray. We start to open our mouths and we think about the situation and we want to pray, but the words just get stuck in our souls, stuck in our throats, and we don't know what to pray. And when it says that the Spirit helps us, the word translated helps, it means to join with someone to help them. It's talking about the type of help where someone comes alongside and joins with another. And that's the kind of help the Spirit gives us. And how does the Spirit help us? We'll look at verse 26 again. It says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Spirit intercedes for us. And what's amazing here is we see that the triune God is involved in our prayers. See, when you pray to the Father through the mediation of the Son by the inspiration of the Spirit. All three persons of the Godhead are involved. And the inspiration of the Spirit is needed just as much as the mediation of the Son. We can only approach God the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. But this verse is talking about more than just the Spirit motivating and directing our prayers. It's talking about the Spirit of God actually making intercession for us. Intercession for us with groanings too deep for words. An intercessor is someone who stands between you and another party and pleads your case. And we know this is true of Jesus. In fact, just a few verses later in Romans 8:34, it says this. It says, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for us." But what we find in this verse that we're studying today is that if you're a child of God, if you've trusted in Jesus for salvation, then you actually have two divine intercessors. John Murray put it like this. He said, "Christ is their intercessor in the court of heaven, while the Holy Spirit is their intercessor in the theater of their own hearts." Verse 27 says, "And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." God sees right into our hearts. He sees right into the believer's inner being where the Holy Spirit's ministry of intercession occurs. And because the Spirit of God is completely aligned with God the Father and God the Son, the Spirit's intercession always perfectly matches the will of God for us. He always knows how to intercede for us. Verse 26 says, "The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Why does God's Spirit groan? I mean, creation groans because it's subjected to futility and weakness and frustration. And we groan because of our weakness from sin, from our state of fallenness and imperfection. But the Holy Spirit is perfect. So why does the Spirit groan? He groans because he identifies with our groans, with the pain we experience, with the pain of this world. And he shares our longing for the final redemption of us and this world. In one of the last verses of the last chapter of the Bible, speaking about Jesus' return, his second coming, to make all things new, in Revelation 22:17, it says this, "The Spirit and the Bride say, come." The Spirit joins our longing for glory. And the Spirit so identifies with us, so identifies with our struggles and our pain and weakness, that he inwardly groans along with us. And the amazing thing to think about here is that this intercession is God talking to God. God has community within his very being, being a Trinity. God talks to God. On the cross, Jesus prayed to the Father and said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That was the Son talking to the Father, God talking to God. And here we see that God groans to God. We don't know what to pray. And so the Spirit groans in our hearts and takes our imperfect words, our groans, and he takes these groans to God. And I think what this may be talking about here is that my groaning is swallowed up in his groaning. When I'm trying to say it and I don't have the words and I can't articulate it, the Spirit of God takes my groans, interprets my groans, and tells God the Father what I was trying to say but wasn't able to say. So when the pressure is on, when there are losses in your family, when there's unemployment, when there's a relational rift, when disease is in your body and you don't know what to say, if you can't say it, he still understands it. He even understands your tears. Tears are a language that God understands. I think about my grandmother, Flora May King. That's a great grandma name, isn't it? Flora May. She was a pastor's wife for 40 years, where she bore the burdens of the congregation along with my grandfather. And her and my grandfather had a meager income. They more often than not had a homeless person living in their home with them who was trying to get off the streets. She struggled for most of her life with debilitating arthritis. Her hands were, I remember, just being gnarled and swollen. She lost two of her children when they were babies, one of them her only daughter. And when I was young, my family moved in with my grandma and grandpa for a short time after our house burned down. And I remember how she would do the dishes. And she would just silently groan to herself as she prayed. She'd be doing the dishes and water kind of masked the sound, but she'd be over there, And sometimes you just don't know how to pray, but the Spirit of God knows, and He prays in the depth of our hearts when words fail us. And verse 27 is interesting. It says, "He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Sometimes what God does is He takes my groans, my words, and my prayers, which are misdirected because of my limited sight, because of my weakness, my limited knowledge, my felt and perceived needs, and the Spirit takes my groans and my prayers and straightens them out and says, "God, that is what He means, and that is what He wants, but this is what He surely needs. God, I want a huge pay increase. I want to be financially well off so I can bless others and give to the church." And the Spirit says, "Let me straighten that prayer out for you. God, what He needs is humility. He needs to learn that You are His provider, that You're His source. So what we're going to do is we're going to have His car break down. And we're going to give Him a flat tire. And we're going to tighten His finances to teach Him to depend on You. And once He's come to the end of His rope, then we're going to provide for Him in a way that would be good for Him and wouldn't be too much for Him, in a way that will actually help Him, that He won't see coming, so that You'll get the glory." Sometimes we have these prayers that are so narcissistic and self-centered, and the Spirit takes those prayers and straightens them out because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. I am so glad that God has vetoed some of my prayers. How many of you have prayed for something that would have been an absolute disaster in your life, right? Some young ladies, they want to get married really bad. And they say, "God, give me a man that's tall, dark, and handsome." And God says, "I hear you, but that's not what you want. What you really want is a man that's short, pale, and not what you have in mind right now. Because if you marry that man, he's going to love you, and he's going to lead your family, and that man will be godly in your home, and he'll be a good father, and he'll be faithful to the Lord." The Spirit intercedes for you with groanings too deep for words. And can I say, this doesn't make a huge difference if you don't pray. If you don't seek the Lord, if you don't spend time talking to Him, if you're not more and more becoming a person of prayer, if you're not honestly bringing your life and your concerns before God in prayer, then you're not valuing your spiritual relationship with God. If I got married and the moment I said I do, I became mute towards my wife, would we grow in our relationship? No. In fact, our relationship would deteriorate. When we stop and pray, it should be like we are just resuming a conversation that we've been having all day long. We're not talking to God as a distant relation that we only talk to at certain family meals. No, we're talking to the God that we have a real relationship with, the God that we talk to every day, multiple times a day. Charles Spurgeon, who was called the Prince of Preachers, he said this. He said, "I'd rather give up my sermon than give up my prayer." And I feel the same way, because it's in prayer that we draw close to God, that we meet with Him, and we depend on Him. Now, the two verses we just looked at how we can face life with confidence when it comes to what we don't know. We don't know how to pray. This world is fallen and finite and perplexing and sin-ridden and suffering-soaked and groaning. And it leaves us with all these perplexities, and we do not know how to pray about them. But now we see a second point, and the second point is related to what we do know. And the second point is this. We can face life with confidence because we know that God orders everything in our lives for our good. God orders everything in our lives for our good. Let's read in verse 28 and see this amazing promise. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." This is one of the great promises of the Bible. And the promise is that everything in this world, everything in our lives, all the perplexities of life, all the difficulty, everything works together for our good. Could that really be how things work? That God providentially orders the entire universe to work together for our good? That's what this is saying. So let's dive in and think about it. Now, who is this promise for? This is not a promise for everyone. It's for a select group of people. And we see this by the phrase, "for those," that occurs two times in this passage. Look at it again in verse 28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Now, here's a question we need to answer. Does the phrase, "those who love God," describe all Christians or only certain Christians who are truly living a life of loving God? Which is it? Well, I think it's describing all Christians. And there's a couple of reasons why. First, the phrase, "those who love God," is the same group as those called according to his purpose. So if you're a Christian, then you have been called or designated by God for his purpose. But secondly, in the Bible, "those who love God" seems to refer to all Christians. All through the Old Testament, "those who love God" is widely used as a general description of God's people. And in 1 Corinthians 8:3, for example, it says, "If anyone loves God, he is known by God." In 1 Corinthians 16:22, it says, "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed." If you're a Christian and you find in your heart no love for God, no affection for the Lord Jesus, that you don't treasure God at all, then guess what? You're not a Christian. Loving God is a qualification for enjoying this promise, but it's a qualification met by all who belong to Christ, by every single Christian. It's not just for super Christians who achieve a certain level of loving God. No, loving God is a way of summing up the basic direction of the Christian life. And outside of Christ, maybe you thought you loved God, but you didn't. In fact, in Romans 8, back in verse 7 and 8, it says this. It says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." That's not Christians. That's not who we are. Only in Christ is your soul set in a Godward direction. Only in Christ can you love God. So this is a promise for all Christians. Now, what does this promise encompass? "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to this purpose." The Greek word for all, guess what it means? It means all. And this is one of those places where all means all. Everything in your life, every interaction of every day, every painful moment, every sweet moment, every gift and every heartache, all of it is superintended and ordered by God for your good. And jump forward to Romans 8:35 to see some of these things that are included in that. It says this, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all day the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.' No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Paul isn't saying God is going to protect us from all these things. Rather, he's saying that even if those things come, God will use them for our good so that we will be more than conquerors through them. And if God works in all things, it means that his plan includes what we would call little things, senseless things. So ultimately, there are no accidents. Proverbs 16:33 says this, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." All of life is in the hands of a sovereign God determined to work things together for our good, even the flips of a coin. What confidence, what peace this should give us. We're not in the grip of blind chance or fate. You know, the Greeks thought that even Zeus was subject to fate, but not us. The universe is not a mechanism run by blind chance. It is run by a person, and not just any person, but our Father. And we don't need to fear life and circumstances. Think about the example of Joseph. Joseph is sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt. His dad thinks he's dead. He continued to be faithful to God in Egypt and was blessed as a servant in Potiphar's home. And eventually, Potiphar's wife dishonestly accused Joseph of sexual assault. And so he's placed in prison. How could this God use this situation for his good? He'd been betrayed by his brothers, taken to a foreign land, unjustly locked in a dark dungeon. And while he's in that dungeon, he interpreted dreams to other prisoners. And later, when Pharaoh had a dream, he sought someone to interpret it, and one of the former prisoners pointed to Joseph, who was still languishing in prison. And Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dream, and as a result, Joseph was given a position of immense prominence in Egypt. He attained a position that was second only to Pharaoh, who at that time was the ruler of the greatest kingdom in the world. And then came the day when Joseph's family was suffering amidst a great famine. And they came to Egypt to get food. And they came to Joseph. And Joseph was able to help them. He's able to forgive them. He's able to save them. And that's when he said in Genesis 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." That's the God we serve, a God that takes evil and turns it around and uses it for his purposes and for people's good. All the good and all the bad in your life, God is working behind it all, and that even includes your sin. Yes, even your sin, your failures, your weakness, God can use for your ultimate good if you're a Christian. And the greatest example of this is the Lord Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, we see Peter says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." God took the greatest sin, this greatest evil, the death of his own son on the cross, and he used it to accomplish the greatest good, forgiving us, giving us salvation and glory. And if God can do that, then he can use your sin. And sin is always bad. It's always terrible, and we will live to regret its consequences in our lives. But God is so great and wise that he weaves it into our ultimate good. He even can use sin and failure to humble us and teach us a right view of ourselves, a greater appreciation of Jesus. He makes use of sin to show Christians our weakness and frailty, to cause us to be dependent, and to even save people. And it's not an excuse to sin, but it does cause you to look at how God is working through it, how we might be able to echo Joseph, this who said, "You meant evil, but God meant it for good." Maybe you feel as though your life has been ruined by some decision you made. A poor decision, a mistake that has repercussions, or a sin maybe that was perpetuated against you. A way you've been hurt by somebody. No way has that ruined your life, because the God we serve is the God of second chances, the God of Romans 8:28. And the reality is that that very thing is playing an important role in your life. It's teaching you. It's molding you. It's enriching you. It's humbling you. And Romans 8:28 teaches us to look at life's troubles as part of God's loving plan and purpose for us. You see, we see what's right before us. We see what the next step is or what we think it should be. But God sees the end from the beginning. He sees how it all works out. He sees how every event in your life impacts every other event and how it all works together. And he sees how all those will shape you for eternity. He sees how your life in heaven will be as a result of what happens here on now. He sees it all. And because he sees it all, he can order your life. He can order your circumstances for your ultimate good. And get this. What this means is that there is nothing happening in your life right now that you would ask God to do differently if you knew everything God knows. If you had the knowledge and perspective and insight that God has, you would want him to bring every circumstance into your life that he has, because you'll see how he's working it out for your good. When you pray for something, when you plead with God and ask him for something, then either God will give you what you asked for, or he'll give you what you would have asked for if you knew everything he knows. There's an 18th century pastor and hymn writer named John Newton put it this way. He said, "Everything is needful that he sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds." And he said that even as he was losing his eyesight and becoming blind. Even that, Newton said, God was working together for his good to accomplish his purpose. So we can face life with confidence because the Spirit helps us when we don't know how to pray, and because God orders everything in our lives for our good according to his purpose. And now Paul spells out what that purpose is. What is God's purpose? What is his plan? And this leads to our final point this morning. We can face life with confidence because God's purpose of making us like Jesus will not fail. It will not fail. Let's read about God's unbreakable plan in verse 29. It says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, what's really important to understand these verses is that the same group of people is in view in this entire process. These verses give us what's called by theologians sometimes the golden chain of salvation. And each link is connected to the next link in such a way as to form an unbreakable chain. And this should give us deep, abiding confidence. Let's walk through the chain one link at a time. The chain begins with the word foreknew. And this is probably the most controversial link in the chain. You see, interpreters who are more Calvinistic tend to understand foreknew to mean forelove or forechose. But this means foreknew is equivalent to the next link in the chain, which is predestined. And they seem to be two different things here. And also, in the New Testament, foreknew seems to be a word that simply means to know beforehand. So, for example, in 2 Peter 3:17 and in Acts 26:5, it's used of human foreknowledge. Here's 2 Peter 3:17, just as an example. It says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand," or foreknowing this, "take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." Now, on the other hand, interpreters who are more Arminian tend to see this verse as saying that God is just simply peering down the corridor of time and seeing how we'll respond, and then he says, "That's what I'm going to do. That's who I'm going to choose." And the problem with that is that that's not really a choice by God at all. That's not God being sovereign. And guess what? I'm not going to attempt to resolve this today. Actually, in a few weeks, after we work through Romans 9, we're going to have an entire sermon on God's sovereignty and human freedom that will either clarify some issues or cause a church split. So we'll hopefully it'll be good. Pray for that service. All right. All I'm going to say today is that this word refers to personal knowledge of us that God has in advance. And the point is that God's plan for your life did not begin with you trusting in Jesus. It did not begin when you just committed your life to Christ. It began in eternity past. And God knew who you would be all along, and his plan and his purposes both precede you and include you. The next link in the chain is predestined. This speaks of the destination that God has set for you, which he set for you ahead of time. For new means to know beforehand, and predestined means to plan beforehand. And in Scripture, the word predestined is always connected to a goal, to a destination. No one is just predestined. Rather, it's we are predestined for something or to something. And here the destination is given to us in verse 29. It says, to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So God's purpose that he had ahead of time for you was that you would become more and more like Jesus, that you'd be conformed to the image of his son. And he is accomplishing that purpose in your life, even if it's hard for you to see. And the result, this will result in Jesus being the firstborn among many brothers. What does that mean? It means that more and more we will bear the family resemblance. More and more we will look like Jesus. And theologians call that process sanctification, the process of becoming more and more like Jesus as you go throughout life, so that today I'm more gentle like Jesus than I used to be. That today I'm more loving and kind and empathetic and generous and sacrificial and humble and pure than I was 5 or 10 years ago. That throughout our lives, God shapes us. He molds us into the image of Jesus so that more and more our character looks like the character of Jesus. The next links in the chain we see are called and then justified. Verse 30 says, those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. To be called means that God summons us. He designates us to be his children. He didn't leave it up to chance. He actually set a plan in motion and called us to himself. Before you ever believed in Jesus, God set it in motion that you would hear the gospel and he would reach out to you, calling himself to you. It's the same word that's used in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, where it says this, to this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were called and then justified. Justified means that we are pronounced and treated as legally righteous before him because of the work of Christ and his death and resurrection. He took our shame and guilt. We get his righteousness, a righteousness that's not ours, but his. It's not earned, but given as a gift of grace. Not achieved, but received. And finally, we come to the climax of this golden chain in verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That completes the golden chain. To be glorified means to have sin completely eradicated, to be made completely perfect in body and soul. And this rounds out the thought that Paul began back in verse 18. In verse 18, he said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. He's come back to that glory. But what's really amazing is the tense that he uses. In English, it's translated in the past tense, glorified. But technically in Greek, it's in the aorist tense, which is not necessarily past time, but it does indicate completed action. And the point that Paul is making is that our future glory, our glorification with Jesus, is absolutely certain. The links in the chain can't be broken. And we haven't experienced it yet, But the decision of God to glorify those who have been justified has already been made. The issue is settled. And that is what gives us confidence for the future. Think about what that would be like to be made perfect, to no longer struggle with sin, to be given a perfect body like Jesus' body. 1 John 3:2 puts it like this. It says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." A preacher named Gardner Taylor once said that when Jesus appears, and the Son, lowercase s, of God, stands next to the Son of God, capital S, the angel will look at us and we'll look so much like Jesus that the angel will ask, "Who's Jesus?" We will be like him because we'll see him as he is. What a glorious promise we have. We can face all of life with confidence because the Spirit helps us when we don't know how to pray, because God orders everything in our lives for our good, and because God's purpose of making us like Jesus will not fail. He will bring it to fruition, it will succeed, and that is our hope. So today, in your life, with the things you're dealing with, rest in these truths. Press into these promises, and walk forward in confidence, not in yourself, but in the Lord Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the glorious truths you give us in your word that allow us to have confidence amidst this fragile and shaking world. Lord, we know that through you, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Lord, that we have a future glory awaiting us that we can't even imagine. And Father, I pray that you would help us to press into trusting you, to press into following you, and Lord, that we would rejoice in the goodness of your care and your plan for us. In Jesus' name, amen.